The first thing to understand about God is that God is not like us. God is very, very different to us. I think when people think about the fact that we are made in the image of God, we immediately think that we are very much like God and that God is something similar to us. But in fact, it cannot be further from the truth. God is very different from us. And maybe the best way to think about this is to think about the nature of the universe for a second. I don't know how many of you spent your hours contemplating the nature of the universe. But think about the universe for a second. Think about the galaxies that there are in the universe. Now, the universe is a space which we don't know how large it is. It is filled with galaxies, it's filled with stars, it's filled with planets. It's maybe even filled with black holes. It's filled with all kinds of mysterious things that we don't totally understand. There are so many aspects about the universe that we still haven't yet discovered. We've not discovered the outer reaches of the universe. There's so much about the universe that we don't know. Now think about how, if you someone were to ask you, describe the universe to them, how you would start that description. Well, you might start by saying it's really, really, really big, okay? And we don't even know how big it is. There are lots of stars in it, and there's also intelligent creatures called human beings in this universe as well. But think about how you would try to categorize the different parts of the universe. You might say, well, we live on a planet, and this planet is part of a solar system, and the solar system is part of a galaxy, and there are millions of other galaxies like it in the rest of the universe as well. So any description that you're going to give of the universe, you're going to suddenly be confronted with the fact that the universe is so unbelievably big that it's hard to even start any description of the universe. Well, when we come to the doctrine of God, we are confronted with a similar reality, but the reality is even greater than the entirety of the whole universe. And that is that God is greater than any description that we can give of him. God is greater than the sum total of all books that have been written about him. God is greater than anything we can say about him, than any praise we can give him. God is greater than the entirety of the universe put together. God is greater than all our best thoughts put together. God is more glorious than the most beautiful thing that you've ever seen in your life. God is grander than the greatest sunset or sunrise. God is better than the accumulation of all good things ever done in the entirety of the world. God is infinitely grand. So that's where we have to start. We have to start in a place of humility. We have to start, as it were, with fear and trembling. And part of what that means is it means that you start by recognizing that it's almost like you're standing at the edge of a cliff. And you know that if you were to jump off this cliff, you would fall to oblivion. You as it were standing on the edge of Table Mountain. If you were to jump off, it would be your end. There's a sense of awe about that, or the sense that you might get when you go out into the open ocean on a small canoe, and you realize that at any moment the majesty of the great seas alone could swallow you up in an instant. When we approach the doctrine of God, it's that sense of awe that we have to carry with us, because we first and foremost recognize that God is greater than our hearts. He is greater than any description we can give of him. He is far greater. So what we're going to do in this time together is we're going to start describing who God is. There's much more to God than even this description that we're going to give of him, obviously. But we have to start somewhere. And maybe the best place to start is with this summary statement that I give to you at the top of the outline. If you don't have an outline, there are some more here in the front. And that is this. God is the infinite personal being who is the Trinity. God is the infinite personal being who is the Trinity. Now, each of those parts of that statement contains a whole lot of information, and it basically forms the rest of the outline that we're going to discuss this evening. Firstly, he's infinite. Secondly, he's personal. And thirdly, he is the Trinity. All right. We're going to describe each of those parts as we go along. But the first thing that we have to ask is, how do we know anything about God? This is part of the quest that we started at the very beginning of these times together. You might remember in our first session, we discussed a bit about how do we go about theological studies, which is ultimately the study of God. And the answer that we gave there is, well, we have to consult the means by which God has revealed himself. And the means by which God has revealed himself is his word. But in his word, we find that God has revealed himself in various ways at various times. And ultimately, it leads to a culminating revelation of himself, which, in other words, what the kind of revelation of God that you see at the end of the Bible is a heightened sense of anything else that you might have seen earlier in the Bible. It's like there's a progression from its beginning all the way to its end. And what you see at the end is far more than you ever saw at the beginning. And that's what we see in the Bible as well. So when we come to this question of who God is, the first thing that we might have to want to do is we want to kind of look at how it ends. How is this total revelation of God revealed to us at the end of the story? And central to that revelation of God that we find at the end is that we find God revealed there as the Trinity. We see this, for instance, in the book of Revelation, where there is the scene with John that he sees in front of himself, God on the throne in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 5, he sees the Lamb who shares the throne with God. And then around this throne is seven spirits. Seven is a symbol of perfection. Seven is a symbol of holiness, right? So there we see the God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, if this is right at the heart of the self-revelation of God, then actually what we need to do is we need to go read everything that has come before in light of this revelation of God. In other words, then we need to start seeing how the story progresses from its very beginning to its very end. We want to see how the doctrine of God is unfolded for us in the Bible. So if you start at the end, then actually we realize what lenses we need to have on when we read the entirety of the rest of Scripture. So that when we start at the beginning, you might think that some things at the beginning might be really important later on. But the way that you know which things will be important later on is you go look at what's important later on, so that you know where you can start, so that your beginning will be influenced by your end, and the end will be influenced by the very beginning. All right, so why do we do it this kind of way, to start try and understand how God has revealed himself throughout the whole Bible? Well, the reality is, when we think about the nature and character of God, there are two serious problems in our way to understand God. The first problem is that God is infinite and we are finite. That's a real problem to us, because how can a finite being understand something, someone, who is infinite? That's a real problem. We don't know how it can take place. It's only if this infinite being were to reveal himself to us. Well, there's also a second problem to us, and that is that God is holy and that we are sinful. So if God were to reveal himself to us, he would have to reveal himself to us that we would be able to understand, even as sinful, finite creatures. All right, so that's why we approach it this way. So when we think about God revealing himself from the very beginning all the way to the end, we have to realize that he does this progressively. He does it slowly. He doesn't do it all at once. It gives us small bits of information here and there, so that the total accumulative effect will be that we finally come to understand who he is to the fullest fullest way that we possibly can. And then when we look back, we actually see that this is how God has shown himself all along, but through glimpses, through shadows, through hints. All right, so that's what we mean by progressive level revelation. God reveals himself throughout Scripture from beginning to end, slowly and progressively, so that what is said at the end is ultimately more than what's said at the beginning, so that we can understand everything that's said at the beginning in light of how it ends, so that we can ultimately understand the very character of God. Right, so that's the first important point. How God has revealed himself? He's revealed himself through his word, and he's revealed himself progressively through his word, so that we see that his point in giving us his word is to tell us about how to have salvation and reconciliation, but also to reveal his very character to us in all of that. Okay, this doesn't cover everything of how God reveals himself. We've said before that there are two ways that God reveals himself. The first way is through God's creation. That's what we call general revelation. That is, when you look up at the night sky, you can actually see that there is a creator. When you look up at the orderliness of this universe that God has created, when you look at the existence of beauty, when you look at the wonder that it is to be created humans, to understand from your own perspective that there's a world outside of you and that you can interact with this world, and that you can have a contribution to this world. These are things that are absolutely marvelous. And all these things are supposed to teach us something about God as well. Now, that's exactly what the psalmist wrestles with in Psalm chapter 19, or Psalm 19. And that's what Paul wrestles with once again in Romans chapter 1. That God has revealed himself not only in his word, but he's also revealed himself in all of nature. So that all of nature is actually, what Calvin says, a theater of God's glory. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? A theater of God's glory. It's supposed to put God's glory on display. That's why the entirety of the universe exists, to demonstrate and to show forth God. Well, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, the problem with this revelation is that there isn't a problem with the revelation, but there's a problem with the observer of this revelation. So you and me, looking at the stars in the night sky, we look at the expanses of the universe, and then we rather than concluding that this is the God who has created all of this, that there's a God behind this universe, well, we rather pick our sinful nature, we rather pick our sinful habits, and we reject the true and the living God. So part of the answer to that problem that we have when we look at the night sky and the nature, and we don't accept the revelation which God gives of himself in nature, is that God reveals himself supernaturally in his word. So this brings us to this point about the fact that God is infinite. God is infinite. Now, in this time together, we're going to also be thinking about how this contrasts to other views of God. Now, if you were to think about God is infinite, can you think of any other religions in which people say, well, God is not infinite? I think a lot of the ancient cultures thought that God was not infinite. So if you've watched anything about ancient Rome or ancient Greece, you would know that the kind of gods that they worshipped is finite. You think about Zeus, for instance, and you think about Hercules. And all these gods, they were like man, and they had problems, just like you and I had problems. And they had sinful habits, just like you and I have sinful habits as well. So these gods were not infinite in the least. They were actually very, very finite. They were very much like you and I. Well, the same could be said of many other religions as well. For instance, in Hinduism, there is a sect called Hare Krishna, and their belief that God is not only all goodness, but God is also, he can also do bad things. He can also do evil things. So here we see that the claim that God is infinite is not a self-evident claim to everyone who speaks about God. So it's something that you can say is not only distinct to Christianity, there are other religions who believe this as well, but it's one of the distinctive features of the Christian description of God, the fact that God is infinite. Now, we say that nothing else is infinite. We say God is infinite, but nothing else is infinite. This is very different to, for instance, the atheistic claim that the universe might be infinite. Before people started thinking about the possibility of the Big Bang, they really thought that maybe this universe has always been there. Maybe this universe is infinite in its duration. It's just been there forever. And even when people have postulated this idea of the Big Bang, they still thought, well, before the Big Bang, there was still something there that really did exist. And that must have existed infinitely. Well, the Christian answer to all these things is that the only being that exists infinitely is God himself. Everything else is finite, and everything else is dependent. Now, this is a really important thing to understand, the dependency of all of creation. That means that God is independent. Now, it's not what you and I usually mean by independent. We usually mean by independent that children are not dependent on their parents, that they can go out, they can live their own life, they can move into their own house and buy their own car. Well, when you talk about the independence of God, another word for it is God's aseity. God's aseity. And what we mean by this is we mean that God is not dependent on anything else or anyone else for anything. Did you get that? God is not dependent on anything else or anyone else for anything. And that's part of what it means that God is infinite. Now, you might ask the question, well, if God is not dependent on anything else or anyone else, why would he then create? Why would he create the world if he's not dependent on anyone else or anything else? Well, that's a very good question, and we'll come to that question a bit later. So, we're thinking about the infinity of God. We're thinking about this particularly in terms of God's attributes, which is the third point on your outline. And we're thinking about how these attributes should be thought of together. Okay, so one of the other questions that we need to ask is, when we think about the attributes of God, how do we describe them? How do we think about these characteristics of God? Well, the first thing to note about attributes is, if you're not familiar with the language of attributes, you can think about attributes as characteristics. So let's say, for instance, I were to call up Kurt, and I were to say to you guys, well, what does Kurt look like? And you would tell me, well, Kurt has a blue shirt on, Kurt is wearing slops, and maybe, and Kurt has blonde hair and green eyes. I don't know what kind of eyes he has. All right, so these are the kind of characteristics you would tell me about Kurt. And maybe you'll say, well, he makes good jokes, or he's interesting to talk to, and you would start telling me things about him. Well, when you talk about the attributes of God, we're talking basically about the characteristics of God. What is God like? Now, if you go through the Psalms especially, and the entirety of the Old Testament, you get lots of descriptions of God. Like we said earlier when we went through those lists of the different things that you thought God is, God knows things. God is holy. God is just. God is not like man. All these different kinds of descriptions of God. But the question then is, how do we organize all these different kinds of descriptions of God together? Well, there are a couple of ways to organize all these attributes of God together. The first way is the way that some people believe that you can organize it in terms of primary attributes and secondary attributes. Primary attributes and secondary attributes. Now, what on earth do people mean when they say that? Well, primary attributes, they would say, are all the attributes that God exercises in eternity before he creates the world. All the attributes that God exercises in eternity before he creates the world. So what are those kind of attributes? Well, those are the attributes like, for instance, that God knows all things, that God is what we call omniscient, that God has perfect wisdom, that God does not change, that God is eternal, that God loves, that God is holy. But then there's also these secondary attributes which God has within himself and really is, but he exercises them once he has decided to create the world. That's, for instance, the grace of God and the wrath of God. So why would we say that God exercises his grace and his wrath only after he decides to create the world? Can any of you think of a reason for that? You only need grace when there is sin. Exactly right. So the same thing happens there. As God creates the world and contemplates the creation of the world, he recognizes that in this creation of the world that he is going to make, there's going to be sin. And then there's the occasion for the exercising of these attributes of grace and wrath, for instance. So that's why some people say that these sort of attributes are what we can call secondary to God's character. They are essential to God's character, but before the creation of the world, there was not an occasion to demonstrate them. Well, that's one way to categorize the attributes of God. But there's another way, and this is the way that we're going to do it this evening. We're going to basically split up the attributes of God in terms of, firstly, the essential attributes of God. Secondly, the attributes of life and intellect. And then thirdly, the attributes relating to the exercise of God's will. Now, you might wonder to yourself, why this kind of way to describe it? Well, the reason we describe it in this way is that this is a way that a lot of Puritans divided up the attributes of God. So if you read some of Stephen Charnock's work on the existence and attributes of God, it's two long volumes. I highly recommend it. It's very dense reading, but it's very good. This is one of the ways that he does it as well. And many other Puritans, when they did describe the attributes of God, they did it in this kind of way. So firstly, the names and the essential attributes of God. What can we learn there? Well, you might know this, but throughout the whole Bible, God reveals himself by different names. And what these names are about is they're supposed to show us something of God's character, what God is like. Now, central to many of these names is the revelation of God's name that God gives to Moses at the incident of the burning bush. So when God reveals his name to Moses, the Latinized version of it is Jehovah, and the probably closer to the original Hebrew is Yahweh. This is what it means. It means I am that I am. It means God's self-existence. It means that God does not change. Now, some of you, have any of you spoken to Jehovah's Witnesses? Okay, some of you have. Now, oftentimes when you speak to Jehovah's Witnesses, what they'll tell you is that God has taken his, that Christians have badly taken the name of God out of the Bible. And what they mean particularly there is Yahweh or Jehovah. And they say that Christians are trying to mislead you. They're trying to hide God's name from you. And because you don't have access to God's name, you can't have a real relationship with God. And in some sense, they are right. But in a larger sense, they're absolutely wrong. The first thing that they get wrong is that they say that God's name is Jehovah. And the reason why that's wrong is because that's a Latinized version. That means that that version came much later in the Middle Ages. Whereas the probable Hebrew version of the name, we don't know the vowels. That's why there's a bit of uncertainty. We don't know the vowels of this. We only know the consonants. We know that YHWH, which is what we call the tetragrammaton, the name of God. And so without the vowels, we're not totally sure, but the Jehovah is a Latinized version of this, so it's probably incorrect. Probably the more correct version is Yahweh. But do we need to call God this? Well, the Jewish people in the Old Testament were very careful of using this name, and they were very careful, in fact, of using the word God in any occasion, because they were so afraid that they would actually blaspheme God. So you would see nowadays, even when Jewish people write, they write G-D to try and avoid any blasphemy against God. So back to these Jehovah's Witnesses who are saying that we're avoiding the name of God, we're taking it out. Well, the reality is that when you have a Bible in front of you, any responsible Bible would usually write this name as capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And the reason for that is to recognize that this God is Lord, and also to admit that there is a sense in which all words that come from Hebrew are translated into English words for us. But it's to distinguish the Old Testament words, for instance, of Lord, as in master or ruler, from Lord, which is the name of God. Right, there are many other names of God given to us in the Old Testament. El, for instance, El simply meaning God. Elohim. Elohim is a very interesting name, because in Elohim you have the first part of it being singular, and the latter parts of it being plural. And so what a lot of people have said is, there and even in this name of God is some kind of hint that even though there is unity within God, there's also some kind of plurality, which is obviously not totally understood in the Old Testament. There's El Shaddai, and there's many others. Well, part of the this the attributes of the essential unity of God is God's simplicity and God's immutability. Now, these are very difficult terms for us to understand. Maybe we should do two that are slightly easier to understand first, and that is God's omnipresence and God's eternity. Now, many of you have come across these terms before, omnipresence and eternity. And basically what they mean is that God is infinite, because remember, that's what we're still talking about. We're talking about the infinity of God. God is infinite in reference to time, and God is infinite in reference to space. So omnipresence simply means that God is infinite in reference to space. So if you ask, where is God? The answer is everywhere. Now, this is, it's easily misunderstood, the fact that God is everywhere. Some people think that if God is everywhere, God is everything. They think that God would be part of this chair and that God would be part of the life force of the universe. Well, that's a very Eastern way of describing God, and it's actually incorrect, because God is only everywhere because God decides to presence himself everywhere. Think about it this way. Before God created the world, where was God? Ah, it's a trick question. Is God everywhere before he creates the world? Because the problem with saying that God is everywhere is to assume that there's a where. Can you see? So before God creates the world, we can't really say that God is everywhere, because there isn't anywhere to be. That means before God creates the world, he is, as he is now, spirit. And we want to think in terms of space, because you and I are in space, but God wasn't in space before he created the universe. Does it make sense to everyone? The second part of it is eternity. Now, this is one that is also easily misunderstood. Eternity. It's so, so important to understand this. It means that God is infinite in reference to time. So a lot of people think, well, what you need to do is, if you want to understand the eternity of God, you need to count to infinity, and that's how many years God has lived. But that's a wrong understanding of God. And here's why. The reason is because before God created the universe, there was no time. Before God created the universe, there was no time. And what that means is that time itself is a creation of God. What that means further is that God is transcendent above time. So you might ask the question, well, is God present in this moment right now? Does God know about this moment right now, or is he so transcendent that he doesn't see this moment? And the answer is yes. God sees this moment just as he sees every moment in the entire history of the world simultaneously. Now, this is about to blow your minds and all your categories, but God sees all of the history of the world simultaneously as if it was happening in a single second. Time is not perceived by God in the same way that it's perceived by us. God is not like a man. To him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So when he looks at this particular moment, he sees it. Certainly, he knows about it, and he is present in it. But so is he present across all of time in all of eternity. So that's what it means that God is infinite in terms of space, omnipresence, and infinite in terms of time. All right. So let's look at those two attributes that we skipped over. The first is simplicity, and the next is immutability. These are perhaps two of the most difficult attributes to understand. But let me take a shot at it to explain it to you. Simplicity simply states, it's not that God is simple in the sense of God is easy to understand. That's not what the doctrine of simplicity says. The doctrine of simplicity says is that if you were to think about the attributes of God, You have to think about it in this way, that God is each of his attributes. Now you might think to yourself, that's a strange kind of thing to say. God is each of his attributes. Why would you want to say that? Well, think about yourself, for instance. Let's say that you have been inspired by some commercials recently about the terrible living conditions of the livestock in the Karoo, and have decided to become a vegan as a result of this. Now, being a vegan isn't essential to your identity. It's something that's pretty new to you, right? And so this is something that you have taken on in yourself. So we can't say that in your essence, you are a vegan. But when it comes to God, when we talk about each of the characteristics of God, we have to say that each of the characteristics of God is within God's essence. So when we say that God is omniscient, when we say that God is holy, when we say that God is good, when we say that God is truthful, when we say that God is glorious, when we say that God is love, these are all things that are in God's essence. These are not things that God can change, and these are not things outside of God. These are not things that God decides one day he's going to adopt, but these are essential to God's nature. All right, that's simplicity in a nutshell. You can ask me questions about that later. Now, immutability is slightly easier to understand, and that is that God does not change. God is not like a man that he should change. And it's a great comfort to us that God is not like us, that he should change, because that means that God can't get any worse. So, for instance, if you had a deity who's constantly changing, then you might think one day he says to us the Ten Commandments we should obey, and the next day he has another idea of what we should be doing. He has another set of commandments for us to obey. Or his character flip-flops from one day to the next day. But what immutability also means is that God cannot become better than what he already is. God cannot become better than what he already is. That means that God has all perfection within himself. And what that also means, shockingly, is that God doesn't need anything from anyone at any point. Even the whole creation of the entire universe doesn't add anything to God. Now that might sound harsh. Don't we add something to God? The answer is no. God has infinite joy, infinite love, infinite goodness, infinite holiness within himself even before he creates the world. Everything else is just demonstration, a revelation of these key attributes. Right, so of the three different kinds of sets of attributes in describing the attributes of God, we've said that the first part is the essential attributes of God. That's what we've just described. The next set of attributes is the attributes of God's life and intellect. God's life and intellect. And these attributes have to do with God's wisdom, God's understanding, and God's knowing. So God's wisdom, and all these attributes become really interesting as well. But with God's wisdom, for instance, God is perfectly wise in everything that he does. His wisdom is in everything he does, he executes it in perfect wisdom. And so even before he creates the world, God exercised everything he did in perfect wisdom. Now, you might think to yourself, did God do anything before he created the world? And the answer is absolutely yes. God did many things before he created the world. What were they? We don't know. We don't know what God did before he created the world. But what we do know is that God, before he created the world, was in perfect love, perfect harmony, in perfect holiness. Just as an aside, the question, what did God do before he created the world, is a paradoxical question. Because before God created the world, there didn't exist time. So there wasn't a progression from one thing to the next. So that isn't like God waited a million years and then he decided to do something. There wasn't any time, right? And so everything that God did within that you can't even say period, you can't even say time period, everything God did within that section he did outside of time. So he did it all in wisdom, he did it all in understanding, and he did it all in knowledge. Now, this is an attribute of God concerning his inner life and his intellect, that God knows all things. Now, the extent of this is absolutely mind-boggling. If you think about the Encyclopedia Britannica and all the things that you can learn in the Encyclopedia Britannica, let's say you were to dedicate your life and read the Encyclopedia Britannica from beginning to end. I think they stopped publishing that recently. There's the online version now that you have to read. Let's say you had to read all of that. You'd learn quite a bit. But what you'd also learn is how much we don't know. And very often in documentaries, this is something that's pointed out, particularly when we contemplate the nature of our human bodies, when we contemplate the nature of consciousness, when we contemplate the nature of the depths of the oceans, and when we contemplate the nature of the universe. Constantly people are telling us, we don't really know very much about these things at the moment. Although we've made so much progress, we don't really understand these things. Now, here's something to map your head around. God understands and knows everything. But here's the thing with that. He doesn't only understand everything. He understands all things that he has done and all things that he could have done. I mean, you might think, well, how does that change anything? Well, let's say that everything that exists is a tiny percentage of God's knowledge. Let's say it's 1% of God's knowledge. Everything that exists at the moment is 1% of God's knowledge. Now, think about it this way. God could have created the world in an almost infinite other ways. He could have created planets as square. He could have created the universe rather than empty space filled with water. He could have created everyone as redheads. He could have created the world in an infinite different possible kind of ways. And these are things that God knows within his omniscience. He knows how he could have created the world. He knows what outcomes he could have brought about in the world if he had created the world in a different way. God knows what would have happened if he did not create Hitler. God knows what would have happened if he did not send Jesus to redeem mankind. God knows every possibility. But here's the real mind-boggler. All of everything that God knows about all the possible things that God could have done, plus all the things that are in existence, is almost as nothing in comparison to God's knowledge of himself. God's knowledge of himself is the bulk of infinity, because it is the only infinity. Your head sore yet? All right, that's to do with the attributes of life, intellect. Let's go to the attributes relating to the exercise of God's will. Here we see the attributes of the righteousness of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the goodness of God, the truth of God, the faithfulness of God, the glory of God, the love of God, and the grace of God. Now, why do these writers say that these are attributes connected specifically with the will of God? Well, the reality is that God could exercise his attributes in different kinds of ways, in different circumstances. Now, certainly, his holiness, for instance, once sin enters into the world, his holiness demands that there must be punishment for sin. But here's the reality of God's holiness, or God's righteousness, or God's justice, is that he could decide to punish that sin immediately, or he can decide to withhold his punishment of those sins until a later time. And so we see this with all of these other attributes. Many of these attributes are exercised by God's will. God does not need to do many things in response to us. He needs to act in consistent character with his own attributes. But if you think, for instance, of salvation, that's not something that God has to do. God doesn't have to save anyone in the history of the world. God doesn't have to create. He creates because he decides to create. He saves because he decides to save. So that's exactly what you see, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 1, in John chapter 1 verse 12. It's not by the will of man that man is saved, but ultimately by the will of God. Right, so God exercises his own attributes in the way that he chooses to exercise his own attributes. Each of these attributes is worth going into a lot of detail, but I think we have to move on swiftly to the final point of the discussion this evening, and that is the Trinity. All right, so we've discussed the infinite part about God, that God is infinite, is seen particularly in the attributes of God, which are infinite. And it's so important to understand here that these are not projections upon God. This is a famous critique that someone wrote in the 19th century about Christianity. They said, well, all that you're doing is you're taking the best things that you see in human beings and you're just projecting that unto God into an infinite manner. Well, the problem with that critique, this is by a guy called Feuerbach, the problem with that critique is that there are many parts of the attributes of God that are not the best characteristics of mankind. So, for instance, the justice and wrath of God. Like, if you were to create God in your own image, then you would create maybe a God that just forgives all sins at once and doesn't demand any justice for that. Okay, so these are the attributes of God that we've discussed. Now we come to the fact that God is a personal being who is the Trinity. And this is where Christianity is also very different from many religions and many philosophies that people have of this world. So you might think, for instance, that there are many religions of this world which are what we call pantheism or panentheism. These are religions which essentially say everything in this world is part of God, right? And this is also closely connected with Buddhism. Buddhism doesn't believe in a personal God. They believe in the infinite void. And so, for instance, in both Hinduism and Buddhism, there's often this thought that to die is to be like a drop in an ocean. And when you finally become part of the ocean, then you your finitude dissipates in the infinitude. And you cease being yourself, and you just become part of everything that is. Now, in many of these kind of conceptions of God, you have a picture of God that is impersonal. Now, in Hinduism, that's not so much the case, because in Hinduism, you have many different gods, and many of these gods have different kinds of personalities, you can say. But in the Christian faith, we say that God is both infinite and that he's personal. So how should we understand the fact that God is personal? Well, we understand the fact that God is personal by what he has told us in his word. And specifically what he's told us in his word is that God is constantly making covenant in the Old Testament with his people. He's making covenant with them because he wants to stand in relationship to them. He says, "You are my people and I am your God. I have called you out of Egypt for myself. You have become my prized possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people dedicated to God." And so through covenant and through communication, we can understand that God is this personal kind of being. But then in the Old and the New Testament, we start seeing hints of things, particularly in the Old Testament, that seems to indicate, well, there is something more to God than merely the fact that he's personal. It seems that there is, for instance, in the book of Proverbs, you have that the fact that God, that wisdom is one of God's attributes. But then in addition to wisdom being part of God's attribute, in Proverbs chapter 8, it seems to be a person. It seems to be an embodied person. Well, in the same kind of way, in Daniel chapter 7, when you read about God's throne room, then suddenly you have this picture of the Son of Man going up to God's throne room, and he essentially takes all authority in heaven and earth. He sits on God's throne. So you ask the question, who can it be that has this kind of authority to sit on God's throne? So already there you have these hints that something is going on in the being and the personhood of God that is more than the way that people describe God by merely looking at the Old Testament. And then lastly, you also start seeing these hints that whenever God's Spirit works within the earth, actually that is totally God. So when God's Spirit hovers over the water in Genesis, or for instance, when God's Spirit rushes upon the prophets or the kings of the Old Testament, or for instance, when God's Spirit enters into the temple, we see that it is God himself in all his holiness, in all his attributes that we see in these places. So when we come to the New Testament and we come to the realization that the Messiah that the Jewish people had been expecting for so long actually is not just from the line of David, not just from the line of Abraham, but this Messiah is actually God himself, we come to realize that there is a special relationship between this Son and God the Father. And so when Jesus, particularly in John's Gospel, describes his own relationship with God, he calls him his Father. He calls him the one with whom I shared glory even before the world was made. And then John's prologue tells us about this one who is himself the Word that is God. So we see then that the Messiah who's come is God, but he describes another person who is also God, and that is the Father, his Father. But then later in John's Gospel, in John 14 to 16, we read about another person. We read that Jesus says that when he ascends to heaven, he will not leave them as strangers and orphans in this world, but he will send them another comforter, another counselor, the Parakletos. This will be the one that will be God with them forever. And this is not some kind of force, like the Jehovah's Witnesses claim that the Holy Spirit is only some kind of force like electricity. And the reason for that is, for instance, we see in Acts when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the apostles confront them and say that you have lied against the Holy Spirit and you have in fact lied to God. A clear indication, at least one indication, that the Holy Spirit is personal, like the Father and like the Son. And so when people started putting all these texts of the Bible together, they come up with the best description that we possibly know how to put all these things together in the simple summary of this word Trinity. What does Trinity mean? Trinity means that there is only one God, but this God is three persons. Each person is God, and none of the persons is any of the other persons. I can say that again. There's one God, three persons, each person is God, and none of the persons are any of the other persons. So some people, when they try to describe the Trinity, they start using illustrations. They say, well, you know, it's kind of like water. You know, in water, you have water, and then you have ice, and then you have steam. And with God, it's kind of like that. Well, that's a real problem to describe God in this way, because each person of the Trinity is simultaneously God. So it's not like it's one part of God. So you have one third of the water you divide up into gas or into water vapor, and one third you divide up into ice, and one third you divide up into normal water. It's not like that with God. It's not like one third of God is Father, one third of God is Son, and one third of God is Holy Spirit. When we say that Jesus is God, we mean that Jesus is all of God. And when we say that the Holy Spirit is God, we mean that the Holy Spirit is all of God. And when we say that the Father is God, we mean that the Father is all of God. So it's a really deep and it's a really wonderful mystery to us. Well, some of the ways that the early church applied this to themselves is particularly in benediction, baptism, and salvation. Benediction, baptism, and salvation. So the famous benediction, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Heavenly Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you. It's a recognition that this blessing from God comes to us through Father, through Son, and through Holy Spirit. The same with baptism, that anyone who is baptized must be baptized into the name notice not names, into the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They receive participation in salvation through Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then lastly, salvation. If you read, for instance, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 14, you can see there that everything from eternity past to eternity future is designed by God so that salvation would be applied to us in a Trinitarian manner. The Father predestines us in love. The Son ransoms us by His blood. The Holy Spirit seals us until the day of redemption. One writer said that one of the clearest proofs of the Trinity is that the New Testament writers could hardly talk about any point of doctrine without describing God in the terms of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so if you want to know, how can I know God? It's very important that we make a distinction between intellectual knowledge here and practical experiential knowledge. It's like this. Let's say, for instance, some of you young people here, you have a friend in England, and this friend in England tells you that they've met a young lady or a young man for you, and they think that you will be the perfect match for this person. And then they start writing to you about this person. They say, well, they have this appearance. They look like this. They have these characteristics. And then you learn more and more about this person, and you think, wow, this really does sound like a remarkable sort of person. But the question is, have you met this person yet? And the answer is no. You don't know this person. You know about this person. And so when we talk about God in this kind of way, I can only give you a description about God. But there is a way for you to know God Himself, to have fellowship with God Himself for yourself. And that's a greater goal than just having all this intellectual knowledge about God. And the way that you know God yourself is through being reconciled to Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means when you place your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, God opens your eyes. God has filled you with His Spirit. God has adopted you into His family. God is your Father, and you are filled with His Spirit, and Jesus is your Lord and Savior. And then you can have this kind of fellowship with God yourself. It's not enough to know about God. You have to know God yourself. And I think that's where we'll have to end this evening.